We're going to be in various places, but you would be well served, I think, to open your Bibles to John 14. There'll be several references there that we will be looking at, and as well as some other passages. As I finished up for my preparations this morning, I'm just sharing with you how I felt. I felt like I'd preached my heart out the previous 2 weeks, and I thought, Lord, aren't we done? There's this whole last section to go, and so I'm really glad we're done. But as I was finishing up, I couldn't help but notice that verse where Jesus said, "But tarry in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high, and I'll send the promise of the Spirit upon you." And I thought, my goodness, I didn't even mention the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, Luke only gives us one little verse, you know what Jesus said. So I felt justified in just sort of patting it on the head and going right on. Also, I didn't tell you this, but Josh Leachty and I have had sort of a running joke that it's the miracle of the sermon notes. No matter how much I cut my pages, it still comes out about 35 or 36 minutes. And so I really have been trying to limit my notes to 20 pages. And so as I got done, I was reading through, I realized that when I numbered the pages, I'd skipped one. So I went one, then two, and so it was actually 21 pages. Don't tell Josh. There was plenty there without belaboring the point. But I felt like tonight we ought to give some attention to the subject of the Holy Spirit. And there's a wonderful book by R.A. Torrey. It was written early in the 20th century. Fantastic book. I'd recommend it to anybody. The Holy Spirit, Who He Is and What He Does. It's an ambitious title. I'm kind of going to steal his title for our topic tonight. And please don't be alarmed. To cover the entire topic of the Holy Spirit, that could take an entire volume. One of the textbooks at the college I went to was René Patché, The Holy Spirit. And it was a big, thick textbook for one of the classes. We're not going to cover everything that he talked about in that book, I promise you. But I do want to just kind of give the overview. And for your encouragement, it's, you're thinking, well, how long is this one going to be? This sermon is like baloney. Wherever you cut it off, it's about all the same. So don't be worried about on that count. It's easy to picture God the Father, or at least easier. There's a James Taylor song I sing that has a line, "I see my daddy smiling at me, swinging on his arm." And in the context, this guy was a farmer, and that wasn't my dad at all. But every time I sing that line in my mind's eye, I can see my dad. And I don't have any memories of swinging on his arms, but I'm sure that that happened, as he would have put it, a long time ago. And then one of the little girls in the church at Coal City, her name was Kina, and she grew up and she married a big, burly man. And they had a little baby, and I was there at Heritage for something, maybe one of their annual camp meetings. And as I got out of the car, here's Kina's husband with their newborn baby, and this big, burly guy so gently cradling this little baby. And that image just fixed in my mind. So with images like that, it's relatively easy to think about God the Father. It's relatively easy to picture God the Son, long before Jonathan Rumi's wonderful portrayal of Jesus. And I've told you before, when I watch The Chosen, I have to remind myself, now, Lord, I know that's not you, but that is so close to how I've imagined you. And I delight in his performance. But some of you will be familiar with the name Johnny, J-O-N-I. Johnny Erickson, she used to be, now Johnny Erickson Tata. She's a quadriplegic. She was paralyzed as a teenager. She has such a joyful testimony, and in spite of the fact that she's been a lifelong quadriplegic, and then later in life developed cancer, that she had to battle that, and I think it is still doing that from to some degree. But God blessed her. She married a man, Japanese-American, last name of Tada. I can't think of his first name. But she talked about imagining Jesus standing by her bed in those early days of coming to grips with her paralysis. And she said, here's how I'd imagine him. His skin darkened from the sun, his hands calloused, his arms lean and muscled from carpenter's work. And just the way she described him, you could just picture it all in your mind's eye. So how do we think about the Holy Spirit? I mean, even in modern versions, but especially in the King James, where it calls him the Holy Ghost. Well, that sounds a little spooky, doesn't it? And then you add to that, please understand, I have dear friends in churches of this persuasion. And I've told you before, I know they love Jesus, and sometimes I strongly suspect they love Jesus more than me. They have prayed for me when I needed it, and I'm grateful for their love and friendship. I miss Dave Atkins from Assembly of God down the street. I pray for him a little bit every Sunday morning. Sometimes I'll send him a message and say, don't mess it up. And after my shoulder surgery, I had to stop in to see him for something on a Wednesday night. I noticed there were cars still there. I thought, I'll just go in, see if I can catch him at the end of their prayer meeting. So I came in as he was finishing up teaching, and he looked up and gave me this little half smile like, what are you doing here, you know? And then they did their prayer meeting, which was a whole lot like ours. And he said, after the meeting was over, he starts walking toward me. He says, how's your shoulder? And I just went like this. And he said, look at that, first time in the doors, and we make a Pentecostal out of him. This Dave would be very off-put by a lot of what I'm about to allude to here. There's some very outlandish things that people do and say sometimes, and they blame it on the Holy Spirit. I mean, some of the craziest things, and then they say, well, the Holy Spirit made me do that. Well, it's no wonder people don't want to talk much about the Holy Spirit. One of my professors from Baptist Bible College, I don't remember which one it was, but there was a big charismatic tent meeting that came to Springfield, Missouri, and he and a couple of others just went to just respectfully be part of the service and observe and not in any way to try to disrupt or anything. And this particular professor had a fairly painful bunion on one foot. And they were kind of, the tent was kind of crowded, and they were standing toward the back. And at some point, the guy in front of him sort of took a step back right onto his bunion, and he went, oh! And said, several people turned around and said, oh, he's got it, he's got it. And he said, all I had was pain in my foot. And another professor, I don't know if this went over a line, but just to see what would happen, he stood up and he quoted John 3:16 in Greek. And somebody else stood up and gave an interpretation, and it was not John 3:16. Not by a long shot. So others will speak about the Holy Spirit almost exactly the same way that the Force is referred to in the Star Wars movies, you know, particularly Unitarians. And even if you press them on it, this is what they believe. When God exerts his influence from afar, that's the Holy Spirit. It's a force. It's sort of vague and indistinct. I want to ask and answer three questions, and then I want to tell you five things that the Holy Spirit does. Five things that he does, and three ways that human beings relate to the Holy Spirit. You say, if you've got 8 points in addition to those three questions, you better get a move on. So let's dive right in. So first question is, first of all, we can't say what is the Holy Spirit because that's the wrong question. The question is, who is the Holy Spirit? And we have to answer that question by saying the Holy Spirit is a person with a capital P. The Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. He has a title, John chapter 14 and verse 16. We'll come back to this in a little bit. I'll ask the Father, Jesus said, and he will give you another helper. The King James says comforter, another counselor. Different translations of the same word. Someone who is to come alongside and help you. So he has a title. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul talks about the desires of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has desires. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. And 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 tells us that the Holy Spirit gives gifts. An inanimate force cannot do those things. I really try to be diplomatic in my responses to people. I know you find that hard to believe. I have the teeth marks on my tongue to prove it. And this one very sincere lady came to the church we were trying to start in Terre Haute years ago, and she was gone for a week, and she'd gone to some meeting, and then she came back, and she said she was very excited about it, and I was glad she was blessed by it. And then she looked at me, just almost jumping up and down on the balls of her feet, and she said, "Oh, it was wonderful. The Holy Spirit was all over that place." And it just flashed into my mind like a water main had burst, and you know, or that's a weird way to talk about a person. That's not scriptural language. Holy Spirit is a person. Second answer to the question, the Holy Spirit is like Jesus. Go back to John 14. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So there's an interesting thing in the Greek text where Jesus said, "I will give you another helper." There were two words they could use. There was another of a different kind. Here is my Bible. It's a book. Here is a hymnal. That's another book of a different kind. You could take this hymnal. Say, here's a book. Here's another book. Another of the same kind. That's the word that Jesus used. This time of year, it is so challenging to figure out how to dress. And I'm reluctant to do this because the last time I wore black pants and a black shirt, Bill Hahn pulled up and he looked at me and said, "Who are you supposed to be, Johnny Cash?" I was just thinking nobody would notice. But I'm getting warm, and people tease me all the time. How many black shirts you own? I think I have 4 like this. I have 5 of the long sleeve or the short sleeve Columbia shirts, and I have some short sleeve black golf shirts. You say, what do you wear those for? Because I can't wear a turtleneck all year round. That's what I want to wear. And people say, "What, are you trying to look like a priest?" No, I'm trying to look like George Harrison in A Hard Day's Night, and it's not working. But you could go into my closet, and you say, "There's a shirt, there's another shirt." You say, "Why do you do that?" It saves a lot of time in the morning about thinking about what you're going to put on. My wife says, "It's like your uniform." I can go in someplace public, and they don't look at me and immediately think, "There's a preacher." Because it's good if you can sneak up on people sometimes. But on the other hand, when I'm in the closet, when I'm in the hospital and they look at me and they think, "Oh, I'll bet he's a minister." especially when I wear the Columbia shirt with a little white Columbia label right here. I don't know what it is. Black shirt, white. It's like instead of here, it's down here. But they immediately, and they're looking at it, trying to figure out, now what denomination is he? I'm Columbian. You know, I'm a Columbian church. All of that to say, Jesus used this. I will send you another helper, another of the same kind as me. We're talking about the Spirit of Christ. He said, I'm going to leave, but the Spirit will come. He said in another place, it's necessary for me to leave. It is better for me to leave so that He can come and be with all of you. The Holy Spirit is like Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible starts out the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. We talked about that Wednesday night. John 4:24, Jesus told the woman at the well, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. We won't go there, but in Acts chapter 5, in the early days of the church, when God's Holy Spirit was guarding the purity of the first church, like a newborn baby, like a nurse watching for any sign of infection. And Barnabas comes along and makes a big donation to help out all of the poor in the church who had been cast out by their Jewish families because they followed Jesus. And they took it, and he got some pats on the back, did Barnabas. That's not why he did it. But a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, they said, oh, we like that. We got some stuff we can sell. We don't have to tell them we're not going to give it all. They didn't have to give it all. They could have given any amount they wanted. But what they did is they sold some property. They gave part of it for the relief of the poor in the church. And they put it out that this is, we gave everything. And the story is that, led by the Spirit of God, Simon Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan put it into your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then a few verses later, he said, you've not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias dropped dead. And a little while later, his wife comes in and says, and Peter says, hey, did you sell this and give this much to the church? That's exactly what we did. And she dropped dead too. Oh my word, aren't you glad God's Spirit doesn't do that anymore? Okay, we'll just go right on. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Five things. First of all, He convicts, or we can say He convinces. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 26. Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And then in chapter 16 and verse 8, He says, and when He comes, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When it happens like it's supposed to happen, when someone shares the gospel, when a teacher teaches, when a preacher preaches, God's Holy Spirit is to be active in the hearts of people. In Acts chapter 2, they were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says, when our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Because let's face it, folks, let's admit what Jesus said is exactly right. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And we can do all the right things. And if God's Holy Spirit doesn't drive the truth home to the hearts of people, He's the one that convicts. There's another thing that we could add there. It's not our job to make people feel guilty about sin. Forget it. It's our job to point to Jesus. First of all, when people are honest, we already know, we all already know, we don't measure up. It's not our job to convict. It's the Holy Spirit's job. He convicts people. And when he does that, it's like you get out. You ever get out of the car and not realize you just slammed the tail of your coat into the car and you try to walk away and you just can't get away from it. When God's Spirit is at work in your heart, you just can't get away from it. You just can't get away from it. So he convicts, then he regenerates. Don't turn there. But John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You can't even see or enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And then Paul elaborates on this somewhere in the Bible, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the same experience, being born again when you believe in Christ. You know, I've just been reading the book of Job, and it's funny how you read some things over and over again, and just... when I read the part where Job lamented the day of his birth and he told God, I wish I had been dead before I left the womb. And as I read those words, I used to read it and I think, well, that's pretty stark. He must be really depressed. I can't imagine now how Jonas and Paige would feel when they read that after her just giving birth, a stillborn child. It's such a heartbreak when a baby's born dead. What we don't understand, what most people don't understand, is that spiritually we are all born dead. That part in us that was made to fellowship with God, to commune with God, to worship God, that part is dead until God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates it when we believe in the Lord Jesus. We're dead in sins until he regenerates us. So he convicts, he regenerates, he indwells. Look back at John chapter 14. We keep coming back to verse 15 through 17. But he said, the Holy Spirit of truth the world cannot receive, but you know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. This shouldn't have been a new thing to them. Back in Ezekiel, God told the people of Israel through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Can I tell you something? You're not supposed to tell people, when you're speaking to a group of people, you're not supposed to tell things about yourself that might make them not want to listen to you. I'm going to violate that just a little bit now. Now I've got everybody's attention. When I was a kid, I have two younger brothers, and Steve's almost 7 years younger than me, and Kurt's almost 7 years younger than him. And Steve and I fought, and then I, went off to college, and Steve and Kurt fought, and Kurt and I have got along fine. And we've always said for years that Steve's been the problem all along, and we've told him this. And I remember when he was little, when we lived in Greenwood, Indiana, and he was coming and he was asking me for something. I don't know what it was. You know how little brothers just think their big brothers are great and how big brothers don't think that about their little brothers. And he wanted something. I don't know what it was, a comic book or something. And I can remember the thought, have a heart of stone. Have a heart of stone. And I told him no, and he was upset. And I never had thoughts like that after I put my faith in Christ when I was 10 years old. I was still mean to him, but I felt bad about it afterwards. So God told Ezekiel that he would take out the heart of stone from our flesh and give us a heart of flesh, and he would put his spirit within us. And Jesus was talking about that. He indwells us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he applies something to each individual believer that he had applied beforehand to the church as a whole. he told the church, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he said to that church torn by strife and division, he who destroys God's temple, him God will destroy. That's a stark verse. People who glibly tear up churches, they have to answer to that someday. But then in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he applies it personally. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? So glorify God in your body. You get married, you behave differently than you used to because somebody new has moved in. Ever been to a bachelor pad? When my friend Paul Birch, we stopped once in Seeleyville when his older brother, can't think of his name right now, Jeff. He had to stop and ask Jeff a question, and he said, guys, I don't want any of you to come in. He said, my brother lives like a pig. He's a coach at a high school locally, and he said, Paul said while he was in there, this is in the days of landlines, the phone rang, and Jeff is uncovering stuff. He can hear it ringing, and he's trying to excavate and find it. Paul came back, and he said, I'm just so embarrassed. Listen, Jeff eventually got married, and I met his wife at Paul's mother's funeral. She's a lovely woman, and I'll guarantee you, he lived differently when she moved in. I'll guarantee you. The Holy Spirit indwells. Then the Holy Spirit seals. From Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, you needn't turn there. If I can find it eventually, I'll read it to you. Paul said, in him, meaning Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He seals us. The thing about sealing is designed to protect the contents. I still remember as a kid, the very first stories where somebody died because some idiot opened up a bottle of Tylenol or something and squirted poison in it. And then after that, then we had the new era of tamper-resistant bottles. So far, I've still been able to open them all, but the older I get and the more I get arthritis in my thumbs, the more of a challenge it becomes. I'm going to reach a point, I'm sure, where in order to get into the child-resistant, tamper-resistant bottles, I'll have to ask a child to open it for me. But the thing of it is, they all say, if the seal is broken, do not take the contents. The seal intact guarantees the contents are safe. God says his Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption. There's a lot of comfort there. And then the Holy Spirit fills us. This is where you can get into the weeds real quick. What does this mean? Honestly, there's something a little shocking here, because every time it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, three times in the Bible, it always in the immediate context talks about being drunk. And the premier verse passage is Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and bark like an animal and wallow on the floor. And if women are wearing dresses, they'll be immodest and act like they don't know what's going on. And just all other kinds of uncontrollable stuff. That's not what it says. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you act when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for everything to God and the Father. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's how somebody filled with the Spirit acts. And by the way, how do you be filled with the Spirit? There's a parallel passage, Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it says almost all these same things. Being filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean engaging in uncontrollable behavior and blaming it on the Holy Spirit. Or as I heard one pastor say, I want you all to be drunk on the Holy Spirit, and I'm the Holy Spirit bartender. That is not scriptural language. There's no mystery here. Just as somebody is filled with wine and is under control of that wine, in a metaphorical sense, you can be full of anger and be under the control of that emotion. You can be full of sadness, be under the control of that emotion. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under control of God's Spirit. You don't act like other people's kids. One of the most satisfying and somewhat frustrating moments of my adult life came when our son got to be an adult. Oh, man, discipline. What a drag. Being a grandparent is so much more fun. Let mom and dad deal with it, right? But you spend all this time disciplining them and they get mad and, you know, they hate you and they don't, all this stuff. And then they grow up and Josh was talking about somebody, some kid he saw out in public acting up. And he said, boy, I was never allowed to act like that. Where was this when we were trying to keep you in line? If you're filled with the Spirit, you're not going to act like you're not one of God's kids. And when you do occasionally, you're going to feel bad about it. He'll fill you, not for outlandish, uncontrollable behavior, but to be under his influence, to be filled with the Holy, to be drunk. Most of the time, that's a bad thing. It's at least a sad thing. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that's always positive. So he convicts, he regenerates, he indwells, he seals, he fills. He's also invisible, non-corporeal. That's spirit by definition. How do we relate to the Spirit of God? Like the little boy was afraid of the dark and his mother told him, now go to sleep, God is with you. And he says, yeah, but I want somebody with skin on. I know that feeling. I get that. But just because we can't sense him doesn't mean he's not there. Let me start kind of upside down here. I'd do this. I'd save this one for last if we had a group where I suspected maybe somebody wasn't a believer. But there are three ways we can relate to the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to put them in a negative sentence. The first thing is don't resist him. Don't resist him. This is something unconverted people do. And when Stephen, the first deacon, who became then the first martyr, and he's just been telling this crowd of Jewish people about Jesus, and they're enraged, and they're ready to stone him, and they do, in fact, put him to death. And apparently he hadn't read the latest church growth literature about how to avoid controversial subjects. He told them, you stiff-necked people. You know what a stiff neck is. You ever had a medium to large dog that didn't want to go the way you wanted him to go on the leash, and you're going this way, and he's stiff-necked? That's exactly what it means. A calf would do that. He says, you stiff-necked people. Now, this sounds weird to us. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Okay, that sounds really strange to us, but in that context, to the Jewish people, the uncircumcised were pagan unbelievers. He was telling this group of religious Jews, you're acting like pagan unbelievers. And then he said, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. What were they doing? They were rejecting Jesus Christ. Don't resist him, but you can resist God's Holy Spirit. I, again, don't mean to be indelicate here, especially in this age of lawsuits and horrible things that are sometimes done to women and children. But it's much like you can resist the advances of a would-be lover. You can push him or her away. You can reject them. Or you can open your arms and open your heart to them. In the same way, The God of the universe will not force people. Anybody remember weird couple of three movies back in the 60s or 70s? The Stepford Wives. And the whole deal was somehow they had this town, and you could go have something done to your wife, and she'd become the perfect woman. Cindy gave me a little doll. You pull the string, and it says, "Oh, don't use the map. You know where you're going." You pull it again, it says, "That's all right, honey. I'll take out the trash tonight." And stuff like that, you know. And it had blonde hair, and she gave it to me. I'm just telling you. And so the whole thing with the Stepford Wives, it's like it turned them into automatons, into robots. You cannot have a real loving relationship with a robot. It's impossible. God could make us, but he gives us, I don't know how it works. God is sovereign, and we still make real choices that have real consequences. He gave us this gift, even with the possibility that we could say, "No, I don't want to have anything to do with you," because if that wasn't a real possibility, then the other, "Yes, Lord, I love you and I need you and I want to be in a relationship with you. You are my God." That wouldn't be possible either. But when people resist him, they're rejecting him. That's what unbelievers do. These next two are for believers. Those who believe in Christ, don't grieve him. Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let me just summarize this by saying, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? By doing something he's told us not to do. He's told us not to lie. If we lie, we're grieving him. He's told us to think on good and righteous things. And if we think on the opposite kind of things, maybe with the help of a book or a TV show or whatever, a website, we're grieving him. When we do what he's told us not to do, we grieve him because he's a person. He is God, the Holy Spirit. He loves us. Think about how you feel when your children break your heart with the things that they do. That gives us a little taste of what God, the Holy Spirit, feels when we grieve him. Don't grieve him by doing things that he's told us not to do. Then the last thing, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Well, how do we understand that? It's the opposite. By not doing something he's urging us to do. It's in the picture. What does quench mean? You got a little campfire going. They always say, make sure you put the campfire out. You pour water over it. You cover it with ashes. You quench the fire. Or you say, I'm so thirsty. And you take a big drink of water or tea or Gatorade or whatever. You quench the thirst. There's that urge, and you quench it, you put it out. God's Holy Spirit will urge us to do things that we would not do naturally. And forget outlandish behavior. How about asking somebody's forgiveness? How about when God's Holy Spirit nudges us and says, invite that person to church. Talk to that person about Jesus. By the way, when you do, oh, please, would you just give up the sales pitch? Just open your mouth. So I don't know what to say. That's why the Holy Spirit's there. And I'll tell you one thing I found out a long time ago. I've got two or three memorized approaches. And sometimes I use them a little bit when it seems appropriate. But let me tell you, the problem with memorized approaches is that my sinners never knew their lines. They were always messing up the script. And then it was terrible. I had to depend on God. about what to say next. That's horrible, isn't it? It's what we're supposed to do. Look at what Jesus did in the Gospels. Did he ever deal with two people in exactly the same way? Never. You say, I don't know what to say. Oh, but he'll help you. But when you feel God telling you, talk to him. Talk to her. Oh no. I'm not a preacher. He might ask me a question I don't know. I might say the wrong thing and the ground might split open. He'd go right to hell right then and it'd be my fault. What you're doing when you do that is quench the Holy Spirit. You can't mess it up. If God's dealing with somebody, even the Bicota class used to have a thing they'd write down every week. It's called Name the Name of Jesus. How many times did you name the name of Jesus this week in a conversation? Let me tell you something. If God's Holy Spirit's at work in somebody, that's a powerful hook. There's other things. But when he's urging us to do something and we say, we quench him. So don't resist him. That's what unbelievers do when they won't come to Christ. When you come to Christ, don't grieve him by doing things that he's told us not to do. Don't quench him by not doing what he's urging us to do. You know what? Forget programs or the next latest, greatest church fad. If we just ask God to help us, Lord, for the next week, help me every day. Kind of like Alcoholics Anonymous today. I'm a drunk, but today I'm not going to drink. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but today, Lord, with your help, I'm not going to grieve your spirit. Today, with your help, I'm not going to quench you. If you urge me to do something, maybe it's pray. You know what? If we'd listen to him, we might be surprised what would happen. All right. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, open our eyes, open our hearts. Lord, you gave us this thing to do, to declare to everyone the forgiveness of sins, repentance and the forgiveness of sins in your name, because you died for us and rose again. Lord, how in the world are we supposed to go into all the world? And it's been done, but then the world keeps multiplying, and Lord, it's overwhelming. And how in the world are we supposed to get anybody saved? Lord, we freely confess to you, we can't make anybody be saved. And our hearts are grieved and our hearts yearn, sometimes over our children, sometimes over our grandchildren, sometimes over a mate. How we pray, oh God, that your Holy Spirit would come and do the work that only you can do in the hearts of these that we love. And we pray, Lord, that you would revive us again. We pray this in your holy name.